The image you had of Rebecca. Or Eliezer. Does anyone know who that was? Yeah, Nancy Foley and Shelley and Teresa. Yay! Now, you may have recognized the little ditty in the skit played by Janet. It was from one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. The love story between Isaac and Rebecca started out to be somewhat of a fairy tale. The loving and concerned father wants a good wife for his son, so he sends his loyal servant out to his homeland to find just the right mate. She meets all the qualifications and is more than willing to leave her family to become the bride of this mystery man. Off she goes with the family servant to a foreign land where she sees her future husband off in the distance. She dismounts from her camel, watches as he runs toward her. Slow-mo. Their eyes meet. He swoops her off her feet, carries her into the tent, and loves her socks off for 7 days, and they live happily ever after. Well, maybe not that last part. What really happened after that week-long honeymoon was that it took 20 years for her to get pregnant. And that was the result of her husband, Isaac, praying to God on her behalf. She conceived twins who struggled within her womb. She inquired of the Lord as to why and was told there were two nations and the older would serve the younger. Now, we know the end of the story. Jacob, the younger twin, becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau, the older twin, becomes the father of the Edomites, the modern-day Arabs. The struggle between these two nations that began in the womb about 2000 BC continues today, doesn't it? Well, that's the big picture. Now let's focus in on Rebecca's relationship with her boys. I wrote the word favoritism in the margin of my Bible twice. Turn to Genesis 25, 27. Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. And it reads, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents." Verse 28, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Can you say favoritism? The next few verses tell how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob because he was starving to death, and Jacob was dangling some stew in front of his nose, but that's a whole nother story. We'll let Pastor Gary tell that one. Now, what happens in the next chapter, chapter 26, confirms God's promise to Isaac that his descendants would multiply as the stars of the heaven, and by them the nations of all the earth would be blessed. The last two verses of this chapter 26 tell us more of the family dynamics. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 26, 34 and 35. "Now when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." For those of you taking notes, here is point number one. If you are grieving because your child is rebelling, pray, pray, pray. Why do you suppose Esau's wives, there's one problem, brought his parents grief? Well, I'll tell you, Esau had married pagan wives, obviously ignoring the advice of his parents and the standard set by Abraham for Isaac and Isaac for his sons. Have your adult children ever grieved you? Have they ever ignored your advice? Is the sky blue? You poor young mothers. They're so cute now. so cute. But I will venture to say there's not one woman in this room who has not been devastated by the poor choices her child or an immediate family member has made. Now, my husband's 35-year-old son was just arrested. Again. It just reminded me. I surrender all. I could picture my stepson doing that. He's been rebellious since he was small, and when he reached his teen years, he turned to drugs, sex, alcohol, stealing, lying, and dropped out of school. He spent most of his 20s in prison. All the time, my husband's been saying, seek first the kingdom of God. But Satan has worked overtime on him, and he keeps making bad life decisions. But we're not giving up hope. It seems he becomes most repentant when in a cell behind bars. There God gets his attention, and if the authorities add up all his infractions, this just might be third strike. And you know, God could use him mightily there if he will just surrender to him. So please don't ever give up on your rebellious children. Prayer is the best defense for a wayward child. If you have raised your children to believe in the Bible and what Jesus has done for them, they know the truth. A few of us here went to a great counseling seminar this past Saturday. The speaker told us of her prodigal daughter. She told us that when her daughter would stop by, she would say, "You know what you're doing is breaking my heart, right?" And her daughter would say, "Right. Okay, as long as you know, let's have fun." That's what she would say. She gave her daughter a stark reminder that she disapproved of her sin, yet she continued to love her, the sinner. Her daughter eventually returned to the fold and told her mother to remember these four words: "It's not your fault." Proverbs 22:6 tells us, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, take a note. There may be a period of time between childhood and when he is old. There are no guarantees that he will not rebel in between. But mom or auntie or grandma, don't give up. Keep praying, because this most likely is a spiritual battle, and it must be fought on your knees. I use Stormy O'Martin's book. I know I've said this before, so bear with me, but I just believe in prayer. I went from the power of a praying parent to the power of praying for your adult children. And I understand she's got one out, The Power of a Praying Grandparent. So I'm going to get that one too in January. But sometimes, the reason I use these is sometimes I'm just not sure how to pray for my kids. And these books help me focus on different areas of their lives. They also allow me to interject personal, specific prayers, journal, and just write down if God's answering those prayers. There are applicable verses for each subject that you want to pray for your children. Now, I'm not sure if this verse is in the book, but I found it to be a good one. So I want you to at least write down the reference, okay? Does anyone here have any unsaved loved ones? Okay, this is a good one. Acts 26:18. And it reads, "Lord, I pray you would open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may thus receive forgiveness and release from their sins and a place and portion among those who are consecrated and purified by faith in Jesus Christ." Is that a good one? That was Paul when he was preaching to Festus. So but to me, those are the words that I pray for my, and there's one more. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. That's 2 Timothy 2:25-26. "May God grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him henceforth to do God's will. I just love those two verses. You know, when we pray God's word back to him, it means something because he wrote it in the first place. So we're definitely not praying amiss. But I've also heard some of your stories. Your daughter is now living with her boyfriend. Your son has left his wife and children for someone else. Your nephew believes he's a homosexual. Your niece just had an abortion. You know these kids were raised in a Christian home and taught biblical values, but they chose to walk away. Your heart is broken, but don't give up praying. I can lean on no better example than myself. I too rebelled and lived a life displeasing to God, but I made that U-turn decision to return to my Heavenly Father. And I don't discount the fact that my parents continued to pray for me, even when they didn't know how far I had fallen. But never give up hope. Never stop praying. Okay, back to favoritism. Point two. Favoritism destroys relationships, and deception destroys trust. Favoritism destroys relationships, and deception destroys trust. In chapter 27, we see Isaac wishing to bless his older son with the double portion blessing, when he knew that God had told his wife that the older would serve the younger. But Isaac, favoring Esau, wanted the blessing to go to him, the big game hunter. And in verse 5, we see, this is amazing, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. In the next verse, verse 6, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, his and hers. How convenient. But favoritism. If only Rebekah had learned from her mother-in-law's impulsiveness. Sarah jumped ahead of God's plan, throwing her handmaid Hagar at her husband, and the result was disastrous. Now Isaac is about to go against God's plan to bless Jacob. And instead of waiting to see how God is going to handle the situation, Rebekah jumps in and plans a sting operation. It worked, but the means never justify the ends. Rebekah deceived her husband, encouraged her son to deceive his father, and modeled the error of intervening when waiting upon the Lord was the higher path. Jacob deceived his father into blessing him with that double portion. When Isaac realized he blessed Jacob, verse 33 tells us he trembled violently. He told Esau he was deceived by Jacob, thus pitting the two brothers, the two sons, against one another when the relationship was already strained. Isaac should have asked forgiveness of his sons, but he did not, and the damage was done. Now, Rebekah's chicanery resulted in Esau's plan to murder Jacob, which meant the avenger of blood would track down Esau and kill him too, and then she'd be bereaved of both sons. Rebekah told Jacob to flee to her family in Haran to escape his brother's fury and seek a wife there. Now, most commentators say that Jacob never saw his mother again, that she died before he was able to return home. The story of our princess bride, Rebekah, did not have a happy ending. As Meep says, what you sow, you grow. Rebekah sowed seeds of deception, and that's what she grew in her son Jacob. Not only did the relationship between the twin brothers get destroyed, just think of what happened to Rebekah and Isaac's marriage relationship. Once that trust bond between husband and wife is broken, it is not easily mended. Rebekah used manipulation to get what she wanted. The sad part of all this is that God had promised her that Jacob would be served by his brother Esau. She needed to trust in God's word and try not to make it happen. Just think, what if she had chosen to stand aside and let the Holy Spirit work it out, how he was going to have her husband bless the right son? Too many of us wives get between our husbands and God. When we see our husbands act in defiance to what we know is God's will, all we have to do is duck. Holy Spirit's going to get them. And while you're down there ducking, get on your knees and pray. Pray for your husband and make sure your heart is right before God too. And I have another book by Stormy, The Power of a Praying Wife. Again, this book helps me focus on certain areas of my husband's life and his challenges. By the way, the first chapter, I love it, focuses on praying for his wife. That's me. The prayer begins with, Lord, help me to be a good wife. I fully realize I don't have what it takes to be one without your help. And it ends with, give my husband a new wife and let it be me. The underlying cause for this destruction of relationships and trust could lie with the fact that Rebecca stepped out from underneath the umbrella of Isaac's protection and leadership and decided to take matters into her own hands. Even if he was about to make a bad choice, isn't God big enough to handle it? Allow me to quote some wisdom from a course I took years ago that really changed my marriage. It's called Focusing on Christian Womanhood. It says, groups of women sometimes joke among themselves as to the tactics they use to get their way in matters that they have decided are contrary to their preferences. Children who hear these conversations form some definite opinions as to who is boss and why. And they also learn methods of manipulation for future use. Sounds like Rebecca and Jacob, doesn't it? There should be no flipping of a coin or underhanded tactics used in the Christian family to determine who's the head of the home. There is no scripture in either the Old Testament or the New Testament which changes the head of the family responsibility to the woman. Ladies, take note. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, and I'll paraphrase, the wise woman builds her house upon the rock. Your house is your family and begins with you. If you're trying to be a wife, a mother, a single woman, in your own strength, you will fall. You must be totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, the rock. Let him disciple you through his word and watch your house stand strong no matter what storms come your way. This includes praying for your husband and his leadership in your home. The Bible is oh so clear as to the husband submitting to God and the wife submitting to her husband. God's way works best. If you're having problems in this area of your life or marriage, please don't hesitate to seek counseling. Talk to your table leader or see Jessica, and she'll make sure you get connected. My third point is this: idolatry may be hiding in your heart. Simply stated, idolatry is any love, affection, or worship which rightfully belongs to God but is given to someone else or something else. This may include a person, a possession, a ministry, a church, a job, a teaching, a pet, anything that demands our attention above God himself. Rebecca was guilty of the sin of idolatry. It was obvious that she put her son Jacob above her husband and her God. Idols aren't just graven images or things. Like I just stated, we can put people in idolatrous positions too. We try to conform them to our image instead of God's, even as we look to them to meet our needs. When they fail, we're both hurt. For years, I've been working on just this problem, I'll admit. Someone once told me I was guilty of sun worship. S-O-N. My husband had two sons from his previous marriage, but 1 year after we got married, we had Scott. I still struggle with favoring him over the other two. I'll admit it. I mean, after all, they are his sons, and Scott is mine. Oops. Guess I shouldn't have said that, huh? Sounds a little too familiar here. All three sons are ours. They all need my prayers and my support and my encouragement. I never realized, however, that how I see my son Scott could possibly fall under that category of idolatry. I don't believe I put him above God in my heart, but I will confess that at times I'm tempted to play Holy Spirit by intervening in his life. Now, come on now, I'm his mother, I know best, right? I know the direction in which he's heading is not the one God would have him go. Just the other day, I confessed to Meef that I had written a letter to my son telling him and his wife that they need to start coming to our church here. I know that God wants them here. I know they would be happier here than at the church they're going to. I know God would rather have their baby dedicated by Pastor Gary. After all, he married them. I mean, they should be coming here. Now, my son Scott did not marry a pagan wife. She is Christian, and they are going to a church that God has directed them to attend. But I want them here, and I had to let him know. Meef just shook her head. She said, go teach Rebecca. Oh, funny how God works those things out. I guess I owe my son an apology. And oh, by the way, just like Eliezer, I found a wife for my son. I introduced him to Mary Allison. They courted, they got married, now they're pregnant. Perhaps I need to back off. Why are y'all nodding? Okay, just to review. First, if your child is rebelling, don't stop praying for him or her. God is in the business of changing hearts. Keep on training them up in the ways of the Lord. Or if they're grown and out of the house, wait for the Lord to gently lead them back into the fold. His timing is always perfect. Second, favoritism, deception, and manipulation destroy relationships and trust. Avoid these pitfalls by trusting in God's promises, allowing your home to have the leadership God intended. Keep your priorities in order and resist the temptation to take matters into your own hands and jumping ahead of the Lord rather than waiting on him. Third, make sure God remains number one in your heart and in your life. God has exclusive right to us because we accepted his covenant that he made through his shed blood right there, Jesus, right on the cross. And remember the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Through the study of God's word, prayer, worship, and Christian fellowship, you will continue to build your house on a rock. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for each woman here. We're all in different stages of our lives, whether single or married, just married, or been married for 40-something years. Lord, we thank you that you have put us here in this time, in this place, for such a time as this, Lord, to pray for those that we love, our children, our grandchildren, nieces, nephews, any of them, Lord Jesus, whether they're saved or unsaved, you have put them in our lives, in our circle of influence. I pray that we would truly become women of God to intercede for them, for their salvation, and that we ourselves would be women of God, that we would follow after you to be the best wives, the best mothers, the best single people that we can be, all, Lord Jesus, to serve you. In your precious and mighty name we pray. Amen.